So, Brother Tekwin will speak to us on Paul to the Romans, who, when, and why. Brother Tekwin.
Thank you, Richard. When you said you were good to go, I thought you were just about leaving us. Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with you and to have the opportunity to talk to you about the letter to the Romans as an introduction, really, because in 10 days' time we shall be reading the epistle, and in 9 days after that we will have finished it. It's one of those epistles that we've raced through, and you either look at it and think, great, this is the epistle I really love, or you think, I don't know what he's on about. So when the apostle sat down to write it, of course, he was fully conversant with the Spirit in terms of what he was meaning to accomplish. And what gracious words he wrote when he, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, wrote to all those who are in Rome. Of course, if you need guidance or help through the epistle, then Brother John Carter's letter to the Romans is a very helpful guide. Available in the Christadelphian office, new and second-hand, incidentally. But the fascinating thing is that Brother John dismisses the introduction to Romans in just two paragraphs, and here they are. This is what he says: the occasion of the writing of it was a projected visit of Paul to Rome after he had visited Jerusalem with the funds he had collected during his third journey for the relief of the poor in Judea. The references to this intended visit are the main local features in the letter. As it is a statement of principles, comparable to a treatise as much as to a letter, it can be studied independently of a knowledge of local conditions and need for it being written. These aspects need not therefore detain us. So there you go, that's his introduction, his entire introduction to the letter to the Romans, and I thought we would spend a bit more time exploring some of those things. So we wanted to consider, how did the truth get to Rome in the first instance? And what do we know about the ecclesia or the ecclesias that were there? When was Paul writing this letter? Well, Brother John has touched on that fleetingly. And in particular, why was he writing it? What was the purpose that impelled the apostle to write in that particular way? Was there a particular problem, or was he, as Brother John is suggesting, setting out a treatise of what he believed? And if that was so, why should he be doing that? And did he do that at all? So let's start with the first question. How did the truth get to Rome? Well, we know, of course, that the gospel was centered in Jerusalem, but we know as well that Jerusalem was a magnet not only for Jews. Remember, three times in the year they were required to come to celebrate the various feasts, the specified feasts, and it wasn't just Jews who came, proselytes came as well, so that it was a magnet for people who were interested in the Jewish religion. And on the day of Pentecost, well, you'll recall well from Acts chapter 2, how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, and then critically, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. That doesn't necessarily mean there were proselytes from Rome, but because it's a sort of catch-all at the end of that list. But there were definitely visitors from Rome who came. Depending on your chronology of the life of the Lord Jesus, this is sometime between AD 30 and AD 33, and into Jerusalem for the preaching of the gospel came people far flung. And of course they heard the Apostle Peter pronouncing a great treatise of Acts chapter 2, declaring all those things that were fundamental in the apostles' teaching. And of course they were able to journey because, well, the Romans had good roads, they needed to get their armies around quickly, remember? And they had solved the problem of the Mediterranean, which by now was known as the Roman Sea. It had been terrible in terms of brigandry and piracy, but the Romans put an end to all of that because their grain supply ships, remember, were a vital commodity to bring grain to Rome. And so it was a time when the Pax Romana ruled and there was a common language. So people were able to move around easily, not just to Jerusalem, of course, but throughout the then inhabited world. And we get an inkling of that. If you come and have a look at Romans chapter 16, then you'll notice there that there's a whole catalogue of people who are listed, people to whom the apostle sends greeting. Look at the beginning of Romans 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the ecclesia which is at Kenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. So she was going to be the bearer of the letter, it would seem. She hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. And then he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Well, they, of course, had journeyed across. Paul had met them at Ephesus, remember, and now they had returned to Rome. So you get that sense of people moving around in that way. They have for my life laid down their own necks, he says, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the ecclesias of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the ecclesia that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epineus, which is the first fruits of Achaia, and to Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. So those greetings, they encompass altogether 26 different people, and Paul knows them. Paul, remember, had never been to Rome, but they had been travelling around. And as a result of that, there was this interchange and movement. And of course, if they were interested in the Christian message, then they would have picked that up and would have brought it back, which is an important element. Nine of them were sisters, which indicates, of course, it was not just men who traversed the Roman world. Men and women travelled freely. Remember Lydia, for example, who was to be found at Philippi, the seller of purple, and she was an important businesswoman. So there's much more interchange than we might have thought in the first century. And we've already noticed that two of them were the Apostle Paul's companions. So the apostle was writing, as he says, right at the very beginning of the letter, he was writing to the ecclesia of God that was in Rome, to those who had been called, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Well, what do we know about the ecclesia or the ecclesias in Rome? Well, here's a little piece of information about Jews in Rome in general. They'd lived in Rome since the 2nd century BC. Julius Caesar and Augustus supported laws that allowed the Jews protection to worship as they chose. Remember, the Jews were an awkward bunch, and therefore they got what the Muslims are inclined to get in this country. Nobody touched them really because they were too much trouble. Synagogues were classified as colleges to get around Roman laws banning secret societies, and the temples were allowed to collect the yearly tax paid by all Jewish men for temple maintenance. So you can see that freedom of worship. You remember that at this time, Judaism was a licensed religion, and that meant that they were exempt from emperor worship and such like. And there had been upsets. Jews had been banished from Rome in 139 BC, again in 19 AD, and during the reign of Claudius. However, they were soon allowed to return and continue their independent existence under Roman law. Now, Claudius, of course, in the first instance, was reasonably tolerant. Lucius Cassius Dio actually wrote 80 volumes of Roman history. It took him 22 years, so he would tell us in great detail. Fortunately, I'm not going to present the 22 volumes to him, just a snippet. As for the Jews, who had again increased so greatly that by reason of their multitude it would have been hard, without raising a tumult, to bar them from the city, Claudius did not drive them out, but ordered them, while continuing their traditional mode of life, not to hold meetings. So you get that sense in which the Jews were a problem group, and they were trying to suppress them and keep them orderly. However, Suetonius offers a little more detail. Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, since they were always making disturbances because of the instigator Crestus. Now, you might know, if you're familiar with secular history and its references to Christ, that is taken to be one of the indicators that the message of the Lord Jesus Christ was permeating the first century, and Crestus is widely thought to have been Christ. So they were making disturbances because of the instigator Christ, in other words, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was AD 49 when in fact Claudius issued that decree and all the Jews had to leave Rome. That's when Aquila and Priscilla, you might remember from Acts 18, that's when they moved out of Rome and went to Ephesus and elsewhere. They had a trade that they could move around in the early church, and therefore so they did. Hence we see them in Acts chapter 18. So they would return in course of time. Now that's a very interesting setting when you think about it for Rome in the Apostle Paul's day. There were those believers who had come in from Jerusalem. They might have been Jews, they might have been proselytes, so they'd come from AD 30 or thereabouts onwards. There's this interchange of people coming and going through the Roman world. But there were also times when the Jews were banished, in particular when they left in AD 49 and were probably not allowed back until AD 53 or so. So you imagine what the situation would be in this country if you were a mixed ecclesia, for example, of some Jews and some Gentiles. You'd been getting on reasonably well, but then all those of you who were Jews would be expelled for a period of years. And during that time, I suspect that the ecclesia would change its character somewhat. Just imagine if you were to take all the Welsh people out, for example, and dump them somewhere else and allow them back in 4 years' time. Well, they'd have even forgotten how to speak English, I expect, in that period of time. So when you come to Romans 16, in the passage we were looking at, what you tend to find there is that there are a group of ecclesias. We've already seen in Romans chapter 16 and verse 5 that Aquila and Priscilla, remember in Ephesus, now back, they had an ecclesia in their house. If you look at verse 10, you'll see that there's another ecclesia there. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. And it looks as though we're talking about house churches in that particular sense. There again, at verse 11, there's another ecclesia there, the household of Narcissus. If we look at verse 14, there's a fourth ecclesia there, the brethren which are with them, with Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes. So they have a little group there. And if you look at verse 15, there's another. It looks as though there were five different groupings there, five different ecclesias. I suppose that shouldn't be a surprise to us. You know, if we had a letter from the Apostle Paul, and we were in the first century, and we read it, and it said, to the ecclesia of God, which is in Coventry, well, we'd take it as for all three ecclesias, wouldn't we? We'd think of East, we'd think of West, we'd think of Grosvenor Road. And it would still be the ecclesia of God, but of course each of those ecclesias would be inclined to have a slightly different way of doing things. Slightly different emphasis in the things that they considered important, slightly different style. And when you think that a lot of the people who were believers here would be slaves, you can understand that they couldn't all trek off into the middle of Rome and spend the entire day getting there and having a bit of lunch and then coming back. They would need to be working in that locality. So when, for example, we think about the Ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints, remember, it's the same situation. Don't think of one amalgamated large ecclesia, but of a pocket of different ecclesias that would have been scattered around the city. So that's interesting. When the apostle comes to write then, he's writing to a community which has its own different ways of going and doing. And remember, some of them would have been Jews and some would have been Gentiles. That the Jews would once have been very prominent when the ecclesia was being formed, because they were informed and knew the Old Testament scriptures, but then they were ousted. AD 49, remember, they're off on their bikes, and as a result of that, the Gentiles would have really taken full charge of the ecclesias. And then the Jews would have returned with all their different emphases, and you can understand that it might have been quite an interesting cocktail within the ecclesias at that particular time. So when was the Apostle Paul writing this letter? Well, in the passage that we were reading with Stephen, if I can take you back there to Acts chapter 15, and there to verse 25, he says quite clearly, and this was something Brother John Carter picked up, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, And he goes on to talk to us about the fact that there had been this big collection. And he was going then to take the collection that the Gentile ecclesias had been contributing to, or if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. But you might notice as well that he is a bit apprehensive about how this is going to be received, because he goes on to say that he's not too sure when he goes to Jerusalem how this will be accepted. There at verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. There are commentators who think that in fact when at last Paul and those who were accompanying him, remember that he had a set of delegates with him who were returning so that everything was being done properly, then when they came to Jerusalem and offered the money to James, there are people who think that James did not accept it, that the Jews could not be seen to be taking welfare money from the Gentiles. And that may be the case, for you'll remember that there is no reference in the Acts itself to the money being received. In fact, what James says when the money is handed over is, so that everybody can see that you're a kosher Jew, can you take these two who've had a Nazarite vow and can you pay for them in the temple? Which is hardly a thank you so much for this contribution that has come from the Gentiles, and incidentally, I wonder if you could also. So it may be then that Paul was very apprehensive when he wrote this letter as to how the Jews would receive the gift. Those who do not believe in Jerusalem might have been the Jewish believers who did not really accept that the Gentiles had a right and a place to be in the Christian community. We know for certain, of course, that he was in Corinth when he was writing this letter, and that would have been AD 57. We know because of the reference that he makes in verse 1 of chapter 16, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the ecclesia that is at Kenchrea. Remember there were two ports in Corinth, Kenchrea and Lycaon, and she was leaving from Kenchrea to take the letter to Rome. And she was obviously an important lady. There's another person who was able to journey and get about her business, just like Lydia had been able to. And we know, therefore, that he was in Corinth, because there's a reference as well to Erastus there at verse 23, where he talks about Erastus. The Revised Version says, treasurer of the city saluteth you. And you perhaps know that one of the archaeological finds that they discovered was an inscription on a pavement which was donated by, well, the money for the road presumably was donated by Erastus, the city chamberlain or treasurer, and that is thought to be the Erastus who is mentioned here in verse 23. So Paul was in Corinth. Paul was about to go on this hazardous and uncertain journey to Jerusalem, and yet he was writing now to the ecclesia that was at Rome, because, well, why? Why was he writing this letter? Well, there are a variety of different reasons. One was that he wants the Roman brethren and sisters, to help him when he journeys to Spain. If you look at verse 22 of Romans 15, if you're still there, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. So he's specifically asking that he might be given some assistance and some help. This is a little bit like a CBM visitor who's saying, well, I could do with a bit of assistance, and I could do with a bit of assistance from locals, because, well, I'm not quite sure about the extent of Greek in Spain, and maybe some of you are familiar with the language, and perhaps you could join me and help in that respect. So that's one distinct possibility. Another is that he is in fact targeting the Jewish influence that has now returned to Rome. Remember, they've been out, now they're back, And we know that the Jews were causing a lot of trouble in the early ecclesias because, well, they had their way of looking at things. Remember when Paul returns to Jerusalem with all this money and all these delegates, James says, can you show the Jews that you're still a kosher Jew and go to the temple and offer these offerings? That was something that was done as an act of generosity to sort of seal your identity as a Jew in that particular way. So there was a very strong Judaistic influence, and the apostle of course agreed to do that. To the Jews he was a Jew, to the Gentiles he was a Gentile. You know, he tried to be all things to all men that he might save some. So there's another possibility. Now the third is, and you might remember this was Brother John Carter's preference, he is setting out a doctrinal treatise of the things he believes, a sort of last will and testament. You know, he wasn't sure that he would return from Jerusalem, and in fact, of course, he did go into trouble when he at last returned. Remember Agabus saying, you're going to be tied up if you go there, don't go. So it was a perilous journey. Perhaps he was saying, I better get my view of the Christian gospel down on paper under the guidance of the Spirit. Number four was that he was trying to heal a division that had arisen between the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome. Because Aquila and Priscilla, remember? Very close companions of the Apostle Paul, they'd laid down their life for him. So they might well have got a message to him to say, things are not very comfortable. East is falling out with West and Grosvenor Road isn't helping. You know the sort of arrangements that there would be there if there were different house groups within the city and they all had different emphases and the Jews and the Gentiles were tussling. And of course there may be several of those reasons. So let's examine them one by one. Well, is he just wanting the Romans to help him when he journeys? Here's a comment by one helpful writer. Since Paul was not the most popular of men in the early church, it's likely that he'd been criticized in Rome as elsewhere. Clearly regarded it as important that the Roman church support him on his Spanish mission. If they were to support him, it was not unreasonable that they should know what he preached. Accordingly, he sets forth a clear but profound statement of the essential message of Christianity as he proclaimed it. Now, people object and say, well, this is a bit heavy for that sort of thing. If he's just wanting them to know, you know, couldn't he have posted them a copy of the Declaration and just said, read that and you'll have the gist of what I believe? But he does set it out in some considerable detail. But if he is anxious to preach in Rome and to go on to Spain, perhaps that might have impelled him to do it. That's Leon Morris in the Pillar New Testament commentary. What about the second one then, that he's targeting the Jewish influence on Christianity, as he does, for example, in Galatians? Well, it is argued, and I want to take you now to Romans chapter 9, it is argued that the real pith of the letter, the real central core of the letter, begins in Romans chapter 9 and ends in Romans chapter 11. And you know how Romans 9 begins, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So you see the sense in which he is launching into a new idea when it comes to Romans chapter 9. If you've ever come across a helpful little book by Sidlow Baxter, called Explore the Book, he in fact offers a breakdown of the epistle, in which first of all there's a doctrinal part and then there's this critical part, how the gospel relates to Israel. And not just to Israel, remember, because by the time we come to Romans chapter 11, this is where a branch that has been lopped off the original olive tree is being grafted back in, because the Gentiles are already there and now the Jews are also going to return. That's the thrust of it. So that's a distinct possibility, that the apostle is trying to pour oil on what he understands to be troubled waters, and is saying that the Jew and Gentile need to live together, because they each have a purpose, have a place in the purpose of God. And in that sense, of course, he might be trying to heal that division, because by the time we reach chapter 11, he is trying to urge the Jews to remember. Chapter 11 begins, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" And says in the strongest terms that he has not. "I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin." But he goes on to say that the Jews have strayed from the purpose of God, and that the Jews and the Gentiles are now as one, there at verse 25. "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved," all the Israel of God. So you see the sense in which he's trying to heal wounds that might have existed there, and trying to bring them together. But of course, chapters 9 to 11 are really only a part of a very powerful treatise, the central argument of which is that God has a way of saving sinners from eternal destruction. That's the key thing. This is Jensen's chart here, in which he loves alliteration. So he's got sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. That's nice, isn't it? Where he tries to split it down into ways that we might be able to remember. And of course, the beginning of the gospel, of the epistle, is all about the fact that we are all sinners together, but God has a way of salvation for us, and wants to make us holy, and wants to rule in our lives. All things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And now he wants us, therefore, to respond to it. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable." Remember Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And then a lot of practical counsel towards the end. So it could be that what the apostle is doing is setting out a doctrinal treatise, just as Brother Carter said, a sort of last will and testament. Here's what Brother Carter said: "As it is a statement of principles, comparable to a treatise as much as to a letter, it can be studied independently of a knowledge of local conditions and the need for it being written." Well, I venture to offer you a different point of view here. Leon Morris says this: "There are some important omissions. Much needs to be added in some areas for a compendium, such as Christology, the resurrection, the church, and eschatology. Nothing is said about Holy Communion. If Romans is a compendium of theology, there are some curious gaps." And I suppose that's true. In fact, when I was asked by the CBM to write "Understand the Bible for Yourself," and I used the letter to the Romans as the core of that particular argument, I had to meander outside Romans to cover things like the devil and Satan, for example. There is no reference to the devil, remember, in Romans, although there's a fleeting mention of Satan being crushed underfoot. So there are lots of things that we would regard as very important, like the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom, that are not in fact covered within the letter. So it is a treatise, but it doesn't seem to be an exhaustive treatise. So was it really that what the apostle was doing, although he had a sort of nice envelope in which to wrap it up, that he was trying to heal a division that had arisen between the Jews and the Gentiles? Well, there's no indication that Paul had been asked to intervene. That's always a critical thing, isn't it? When anybody says, "Would you like to come and help us?" First of all, you have to have the request. If you waltz in of your own volition and say, "I hear you've got a bit of trouble, can I help?" Then you're on a loser from the very beginning there, and yet there is no indication. Remember with Corinth, where Corinth had a lot of problems, Paul had a letter from them setting out all sorts of queries, and he addressed those queries point by point in considerable detail. So there's no indication that Paul has been asked. That doesn't mean, of course, that he couldn't have offered some help under the Spirit's guidance. But the letter is more concerned with timeless truths, with salvation and sin. Although 9 to 11 is an important element, well, there's a lot more to it than simply that. And actually, many of his critical comments are about Jews and Gentiles' behaviour, not simply about their beliefs, but about the way that they're reacting to one another. And if the early part of the letter is incidental to chapters 14 and 15, it's curious that he leaves these issues almost to the end. Well, 9 to 11, and then 14 to 15, where he picks up the question of weak and strong brethren. So is Paul writing to Jews or to Gentiles? Well, it's pretty clear when you come to read some of it that he is writing to Gentiles. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, Romans 1, verses 5 to 6. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, he was writing to the Gentiles, wasn't he? But actually, he was writing to the Jews as well, because when he says, for example, in Romans 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abram our father is found according to the flesh? Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law, because the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So it's inevitable that what the apostle is doing is writing quite clearly both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And it's all a level playing field, because he establishes very clearly, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So you see, these are huge issues that the apostle is dealing with. Okay, it's a mixed up community, or communities, but the apostle is writing to them to bring them down to a common denominator. This is all about the salvation from sin that Almighty God has offered, and that's a crucial thing. So although there are practical elements, although it deals with the question of whether we should be worried about what we eat and what we think, as chapters 12 to 15 deal with, it seems fairly clearly that he was writing for a variety of different reasons. He was going to Spain and he did want some help, and maybe he needed to make his position clear so that they would come and assist him. And he was worried about these Jewish influences. Well, he was throughout the entire first century world. But it was a problem, and it took some long time, and it took the letter to the Hebrews before it was eventually settled, and of course the demolition of Jerusalem. And there were probably several of those reasons at work. So when you come to read it, God willing, in 10 days' time, think about all those different reasons that the apostle is addressing under the Spirit's guidance. It is a doctrinal treatise, so the apostle is spelling out the things that are really important, and doubtless he is trying to heal an important division. But the critical thing, just notice how Jensen has headlined this particular chart, God's salvation for sinners. The critical thing is that desperate as we are because we are struck down by sin, God has a solution. And again, it's one commentator who makes this very helpful comment. One point that is often overlooked and should be stressed is that Romans is fundamentally a book about God. Something to watch for as we're reading it in 10 days' time. It's obvious to all that Romans is concerned with the gospel, with salvation and so on. Many students seem not to have noticed Paul's preoccupation with God. The thought of God dominates this epistle. The word God occurs 153 times in Romans, an average of once every 46 words. I'm not asking you to count 46 words and find God. This is more often than in any other New Testament writing, except the short 1 Peter and 1 John. Not only does God occur in Romans more frequently than in any other writing, it occurs more often than any other theme in that book, apart from a few propositions, prepositions, pronouns and the like. No word is used in Romans with anything like the frequency of God. Next is law, 72 times, then Christ, 65, sin, 48, Lord, 43, and faith, 40. And then there's the rider to say statistics can prove anything. But just think about that. This is God's salvation, brothers and sisters, made available for us through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is God who is making all these things possible. You know, when William Tyndale came to translate the New Testament from Greek, remember, into English, the first time that had been done in the 1500s, then he wrote a prologue to the epistle to the Romans, and this is what he said: "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure evangelon, that is to say, glad tidings," there's a little aside quote there, not to forget the magazine, "and that we all call gospel, and also is a light and a way unto the whole scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote," that's learn it by heart and without the book, "but also exercise himself therein ever more continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft, or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it is searched, the precious things are found in it, so great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." And then he adds, "Now go to, reader, and according to the order of Paul's writing, even so do thou." And he offers a few pointers there for us. You see, for William Tyndale, this was the most important epistle in the whole of the New Testament. Obviously, he'd been munching upon it for a long time, and he sounds like a cow who was regurgitating it and chewing it again. But that's what he said, "that thou shouldest be a new creature and live a new life after the will of God and not of the flesh. And be diligent, lest through thine own negligence and unthankfulness thou lose this favour and mercy again." You know, just to pick out two little phrases there. "Now go to it, reader, and be diligent." You know, we've just got 9 days in which we're going to race through it. But we should be thinking about it, mulling it over, pondering it, considering it. Brother C.C. Walker was asked to write a foreword to the book that Brother John Carter was about to publish, and this is what he said: "The author has asked me to write a short foreword for the book. I do so with pleasure, believing that these pages will be a help to the understanding of one of Paul's epistles, in which, as Peter truly says, are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This is especially true of Paul's epistle to the Romans." And then he adds something that Tyndale has also written in his full prologue. I read quite a lot of it, but there's a lot more of it. His arguments concerning law and the law, sin and sinners, flesh and spirit, God's federal principles in Adam and in Christ, and the dualism that we all experience in the flesh, these things are not easily understood, but require patient and reverent study. That's Brother C.C. Walker advising us that when we launch into Romans, then in 10 days' time, we need to think carefully as we are reading it. And the answers to the questions, how did the truth get to Rome? Well, from Pentecost onwards, remember, with all this interchange of people in the Roman world, the truth had reached the very capital of the empire. And in course of time, of course, the apostle himself also reached there and was able to preach even to Caesar's household. And what do we know about the ecclesias there? Well, we know that there were many ecclesias, at least five different ecclesias, scattered around the city, with different emphases, a different balance of Jew and Gentile, and we know that they didn't always get on terribly well, and that the apostle was trying to help them, to unite them, to meld them into one community who realised the benefits that all of them could give one another. And he was writing about AD 57 from Corinth, remember, as he was about to leave for Jerusalem, and it would be a long time before he eventually followed the letter and came himself as a prisoner to Rome. And why was he writing? Well, he was writing for lots of different reasons that we've been thinking about and pondering. And under the guidance of God, he was helping us to realise that all these things are working together for our good, to bring together a disparate community that we might be one. And what was it Tyndale said? Now go to, reader, and be diligent. Thank you very much.
Brother Tequin, thank you for, I think, a fascinating and surgically precise, may I say, description of those things to do with the Apostle Paul. We do have a few moments for any comments from the floor, so please feel free.
Thanks for the tech this evening. I was a bit unsettled by the prospect of all the Welsh brethren and sisters having to leave the English ecclesias all of a sudden and return to our homeland and worry how they got on without us, you know.
We wouldn't have to go to Wales, we could go anywhere. Go to Scotland.
I was fascinated by what you said earlier on. I appreciate it's not completely to do with the subject tonight, although it is mentioned, of course, in Romans. In terms of the great collection that the Apostle Paul was organising and that we read of frequently in Romans and Corinthians and so on, and how well organised that was and the delegates in Acts 20. And it never occurred to me the possibility that that might not be accepted when they got to Jerusalem. And if that's true, if it wasn't accepted, then it's an interesting comment on ecclesial life and on the difficulties and the challenges there are in terms of helping and accepting help in the derailing of what is an obviously good enterprise by some. But I wonder, after all, if there is much evidence for that it wasn't accepted. I know you were saying there are some who think that it wasn't. And he, of course, mentions to Felix later, doesn't he, that I brought arms to my nation. Is it just a suspicion, or have you found that evidence yourself to suggest that it wasn't accepted? Because I think how crushing that would be to the apostle, because it was so dear to him, wasn't it, that collection, and how that would make the Gentile ecclesias feel.
Yeah, well, you have to look at the way that Luke records it, because what Luke records is that they get to Jerusalem, they go to see James, and James immediately asks him to go and to make those offerings there, which is strange in that particular sense. You're right, the only reference to the collection, in fact, is when he says to Felix that I came bringing arms to my nation. So there, it is curious there. I mean, opinion, people are divided on this, as they are on most things. Jimmy Dunn, for example, in his book Unity and Diversity in the New Testament, paints the picture whereby, in fact, the ecclesia was fragmented. The Jews were going one way and the Gentiles were going another, and that they couldn't find unity. And that would argue that the letter to the Hebrews is the great healing letter that, in fact, brings them together. At a time, of course, when the temple was on the very edge of destruction itself, and therefore the sacrifices would cease and so on. On the other hand, if you've ever listened to Roger Lewis in his series on James, where he in fact takes slices of 50 years through the ecclesial world, he actually thinks that James and Paul were working together on the same side and that they were in total unity. And when James was killed in AD 62, because you might remember that James was in fact assassinated by the Jews at a time when the Roman governor was being
changed
and yes. Albinus hadn't yet come, and therefore they executed him. He thinks that Paul then wrote Hebrews to fill the gap that James, in fact, had been holding. It's very difficult to be certain on all of this. I mean, insofar as Acts 15 is a pointer, you know, the Council of Jerusalem in AD 49, which was when Claudius had bound the Jews out of Rome, James turns out to be a peacemaker. He tries to pacify the situation and to heal and to find compromises. We could do with him really in the Brexit negotiations, where he would have been able to find a way through very difficult circumstances. And although it says afterwards that men from James came, for example, to Antioch, it may be that these were people who were just backbenchers out of control, who used to be foreign secretaries, and as a result of that, they were causing trouble. But James may not have been supportive of what they were doing. So it's hard to know. What we do know, of course, is that there were a lot of tensions in the world, and it was a big issue between Jew and Gentile. Remember that at this time, Paul was a kosher-keeping Jew. He hadn't abandoned any of those things. He was offering sacrifices. He did come and keep the feasts. So Paul remained a Jew, a practicing Jew, right up until the time when it was no longer possible to practice in that sense. And so you could imagine how awkward it would be. You know, if we were a community here, some Jews and some Gentiles, some were going to the temple to offer sacrifices and others weren't, it would be a major sort of disruption, wouldn't it, to the way that we looked at one another. And particularly, therefore, when you come to chapters 14 and 15, where he's talking about some are strong and some are weak, some eat and some don't, and so on, he could well then be trying to just hold things together in that sense, in the full knowledge that in the course of time, Jerusalem would fall, the temple would end, the sacrifices would cease, and that Jewry would become something different from what it had been at the time when the temple and the sacrifices were officiating. So we don't know for certain, but it doesn't look promising in the way that Luke puts it down, because in comes the money, off goes Paul to offer the offerings for the Jews. Yeah. So there were many things.
His absence, I suppose, would take it's such a curious absence, it would explain why Luke doesn't really talk about it.
Yeah, so it has to be said that there were other ways of doing this. You see, what Paul could have done was could have had a fantastic feast and invited all the Jews who would have come for supper. You know, they were poor Jews, they were hungry Jews, Christian Jews this is, and then at the end of it he would have said, by the way, all of this was paid for by the Gentiles.
We'll bring it to a conclusion there. There are one or two announcements to make. First of all, next week at East Coventry, we look forward to the company of Brother Roger Long, and he'll be talking about Run with Patience from Hebrews chapter 12. So that's perhaps interesting that Tekwin mentioned Hebrews. Next week at Nuneaton, 7:45, the subject is Cora the Captain, the speaker Graham Rudland of Barton and Dunedin. So that's next Tuesday at Nuneaton. Just some administration for the members of East Coventry meeting. It is the first weeknight meeting since the ballot closed on Sunday. So the result of the ecclesial ballot is as follows. All who stood were elected with at least 70% of the votes cast. Recording brother, Brother Kevin Sweeney. Assistant recording brother is vacant at the moment. Finance brother, Brother Clive Williams. And arranging brethren Nathan Baines, Martin Bullivant, David Fry and Tim Palmer. That's from Brother Kevin, the recording brother. We would like you to remain, please, with us and enjoy a cup of tea and some other refreshments that we've provided for you in the back room. So please don't run off. And I'm sure there'll be a barrage of questions over the tech room. I have a few. But we'll finish, if we may, through the words of hymn number 183, after which Brother Mark Forbes of Whitestone will conclude our meeting in prayer and give thanks for the refreshments. hymn 183, Inspirer of the Ancient Seers.